I think that one of the most helpful kind of motifs or ideas that I've come across for living the Christian life is Peter's here in the first verse of his letter. And it's the contradiction in how he addresses these churches. He's writing to a number of churches scattered across mostly what would be Turkey today. And he writes to God's elect exiles. And those two are a strange combination. God's elect are the chosen of God, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood. To make us God's elect, those who are chosen by God, it took the foreknowledge of God our Father. It took the mighty and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It took the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It was enormously costly of God to choose us out of darkness and to make us his people of light. He has entrusted us with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's like we've been chosen to be ambassadors. I've never been chosen to be an ambassador, but I imagine it is a careful process. If you're going to send someone to Moscow to be your nation's representative before the government of Russia, you choose very carefully. God has chosen us to be his representatives in this land. He is a careful king. This is a great honor. And yet we are exiles, scattered. We are refugees. We are the sort of people who make a desperate journey on a rubber dinghy across water, who flee for weeks across sand. We are exiles. We have no home. We are people who are spurned. We don't count. We don't matter. We're not the residents. We're not the locals. We're not those with citizenship and passport and documentation and acceptance. We are landless people. This is not our country. This is not our home. We have been scattered abroad across the world. We are downtrodden. We are oppressed. We are sometimes persecuted. We are often spurned. No one listens. No one cares. We're used to that, those of us who are Christians. There aren't many Christians where you work. There aren't many who will stop and listen. Most will think what we believe is evil or weird or medieval or irrelevant. We are the exiles. We are the scattered. And that combination is strange. We're God's chosen. Scattered abroad. And I think that the tension that creates is our experience of life. And Peter is writing to those who feel the tension, who feel that surely this can't be right, that there is so much in this world that is chaotic and sad and painful and wrong, and how can this be, Lord? I remember watching the show The West Wing a few years back. It's about the American president and his advisors. And there's one scene where the president is a good man, a moral man, a Roman Catholic believer, and he's being ground down by the sadness and the wrong that he sees. And his secretary, who he cares for very much, they're very close friends, she's been killed in a motor accident. And he goes into a church, and he has a cigarette in the sanctuary and he grinds the butt into the floor with his foot. And he's saying, God, how can you? And we get that sense of fury at the world, at so much that is wrong and should not be. The fury is right, but he has chosen the wrong target. God is not the source of the wrong. He is not the one who brought the darkness. No, he is the light. He is the one who will right all wrongs. He is the one who loves and cares and lives. He is the one who stood alone against the darkness and ground his foot into Satan's face as he crushed him to death, as he destroyed death, as he ended darkness, and as he suffered in our place to do those things. And that is why Peter starts the heart of his letter with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He starts with praise because we have a new birth. Now, you might be here this morning because you are intrigued by Christianity. Maybe a friend has been telling you a bit about Jesus and you've come to church with them. If so, you are very welcome. You're in the right place. Following Jesus is not a new hobby. That is kind of what it looks like often from the outside. Some people play golf. Some people go to dance classes. Some people go to church. Following Jesus is not a new hobby. It's far more significant. It's more significant than a new job. It's more significant than a new friendship. Following Jesus is a new life, a new birth. It is as significant as what happened to little Charlie, that he was born. When you follow Jesus, you are born again. You start afresh and you are born into hope. Living hope. That is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And that is where we're going to dwell for the rest of our time this morning. That we have been born into hope. Now, there's two sorts of hope. The first is our hope that something might happen. If you follow a football team, you are very aware of this sort of hope. You hope Norwich won't mess it up and that they will get promoted. If you're an Ipswich supporter, you desperately hope that you won't get relegated. If you're a rugby fan, you hope that England might... If you're an English rugby fan, that is, you hope that England might do it. Your hope is very different if you're Welsh. You hope. That is not the sort of hope that Peter has here. Because you are used to those hopes being dashed. You are used to falling short. No, the hope that we have, the hope that is our birthright in Jesus Christ, is like our hope that spring will come after winter, or that the sun will rise and end the night. It is a hope based on something in the future that we know will happen. God has set these things in place so that we can understand the nature of our hope. If you have stood a watch through the night, you hope desperately for the morning. And yet you do not fear that it will not come. If you suffer with depression or anxiety or with SAD, then you know what it is to long, to hope, to yearn for the coming of the spring and the return of the light and the warmth. And you know it will come. Jesus will come. Our hope is living. It's rooted in something that happened. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus rose. On Good Friday, he was nailed to a cross. He hung there and he suffered our death. He took into himself our sin, our meanness, our wickedness, our unkindness, our jealousy, our petty cruelty, all of it. And he suffered God's judgment, his anger, his wrath, the hell that we deserve. Christ went through it on the cross and he died. And in his death, he took all that death had to throw at him. He suffered judgment and he died, and in doing so, he broke the power of death. He broke its hold over us. He took it utterly and completely, and it could not destroy him. His Father raised him from the dead on the morning of the third day. Jesus rose. He walked alive out of the tomb. Death is defeated and destroyed and broken. And more than that, Jesus is not only alive, but he is life. He is the source and the heart, the origin of life itself. As light and warmth flow from the sun, so life flows from Jesus Christ. He didn't only take our death, amazing though that is, he gave us his life, that we might live not the half lives we used to live, that the walking death, dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope in the world. No, he gives us his life, full of joy and laughter and wonder and glory to God, full of friendship and love and kindness and hope. He gave us his life. That is the offer. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that is the offer he makes you. He will take your death and give you his life. He will take your sin and give you his righteousness. He will take your darkness and he will take your hand and he will walk you into the light. And you will live in hope. If you have Jesus, then you have life. Your hope is living. But you're not yet walking in the fullness of it. It is a future hope. We are exiles. Look at verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is an inheritance. It is promised to us, but not yet received. We have the will. We know what we're going to inherit on Christ's return or on our death. We will inherit God. We will inherit all that is his. A country so rich that that they use gold as paving slabs. And we won't even notice because our eyes will not be cast down. They will be cast up to Jesus. And we will see him face to face. And we will worship him. And we will sing his praises. And we will feast at his table day after day after day into all eternity. There will be no more darkness. There'll be no more sickness, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things will have gone. And Jesus himself wipes the tears from our eyes. That is our inheritance. And it will never fade. It is kept in heaven. No bank robber can climb to steal from that vault. It is kept in heaven, guarded by God himself. And we are kept for it. We too are shielded by God's power. God keeps us just as he keeps our inheritance. And he keeps us through faith. And that's so important. I think we sometimes think of faith as something we need to create. People talk about people of faith as people who have great trust in something. As though it's a thing that you kind of work up in yourself, in your heart, in your body. People sometimes maybe people have seen the comfort and the joy and the hope that you derive from following Christ. They say, oh, I wish I had your faith. But actually what they mean, although they don't know it, is I wish I had your God. Because to have great faith is not in and of itself a good thing. I might have said this here before, but if someone knocks on your door and says, oh, I see your drive's in a bit of a state. If you give me 500 quid, I'll come back next week and tarmac it. And you're a man of great faith. So you go and you get 500 quid and you give it to him. Now your friends at work the next day, as you tell them about this, they will not say, I wish I had your faith. They will say, you're stupid. You pay after the job's done, especially if you don't know the guy. That would be an exercise of faith, but potentially a foolish one. See, faith doesn't reside in the one who has faith. It resides in the one in whom we have faith. I have faith in my wife, Felicity. I trust her hugely because she is trustworthy. Do you see? She has given me my trust in her. I don't trust her because I'm a man of faith. I trust her because she's faithful. I don't trust Jesus because I'm a man of faith. I trust Jesus because he is utterly faithful. He has never let me down. He has died for me. He has spoken truth and grace and peace into my life day after day after day for more than 20 years now. He is utterly faithful. He cannot be faithless. It goes against the very grain of his nature. He is a faithful God. That is why we have faith. Doubts come from me. Faith comes from Jesus. And so God guards our hearts by faith, by showing us again and again and again the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in his word, in our lives, among his people. Just as he brings the spring again after the winter, so he shows his faithfulness. And that causes us to rejoice. Verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We rejoice. We have faith that that reminds us of the hope that is our birthright, and that causes us day by day to rejoice in Christ. Or maybe it doesn't. Maybe it doesn't, because life is so hard. The thing I love about Peter is he understands how hard life can be. He is a pastor. He's one who himself denied Christ. By this stage, he's probably seen many of his fellow apostles executed, others in the church, close friends of his, on top of the normal suffering that he will have seen as a pastor. As I get older, you just see too much. There is so much hurt. The church I serve is a small church. And yet when I meet with my fellow elders to pray on a Friday morning, there are so many hurts and struggles that we pray for week after week after week. As you get older, you just see this. You've been to too many hospitals for your family, for your friends, for your church. You've stood at too many gravesides. You've cried too many tears. This world is full of suffering and pain. And Peter knows it. He knows it better than most, maybe better than almost all except Jesus. And when he writes, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief, he is not minimizing the pain of this world. And nor is God. God sees the hurts in your soul that no one else sees. God understands more deeply even than we do. He is there in the darkness. Indeed, Jesus is the only one who has ever been truly alone in the darkness, forsaken by God so that you would never be. We may feel alone. We aren't. God is with us. His Spirit is with us. He is close. He knows what it's like. Peter does not write that it is a little while because the suffering is small. No, he writes it is a little while because the hope is great. In a few thousand years, when we gather together around the throne of Christ, we will say we suffered for a little while. Doesn't minimize the suffering, but just think how great the hope is, if that is the perspective. It will pass, and Jesus will return. He knows how bad it is, but he will undo it. There's a lovely verse, I can't remember which prophet it's in, that says, the Lord will redeem the years the locust has eaten. So when Jesus comes, he will not only end death and suffering and pain and loss, he will redeem it. Now, we don't know how. We get glimpses in Scripture. Joseph woke up in a prison cell, wondering, I guess, how many more years it would be, whether he would die at the hands of Pharaoh's executioner or whether he would die of old age in that pit. And yet that afternoon, he went to bed as the most powerful man in the world after Pharaoh alone. God knew how he would redeem the years of slavery. He used it to save Joseph and to lift him to great heights of honor. He used it to shape Joseph's heart so that Egypt lived and did not die, and so that Israel lived and did not die. We see it in the life of Ruth, who chose to lose everything for the sake of love, for God and for Naomi. And through her and Boaz's faith, God brought about the great line of kings that would stretch from David to Jesus. We get to see it. We don't see it in our lives. Sometimes we see some of it. We see glimpses. But when Jesus returns, we will understand. He will redeem the years the locust has eaten. And one of the ways he will do that is open to us in verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, even the suffering isn't wasted. It's being used by God to make our faith shine. When God holds on to us, despite depression, despite cancer, despite the loss of our job, despite our sin that humiliates us before others, when God holds on to us, then the beauty and the worth and the glory of his love is seen in our faith. It is a beautiful thing. I remember reading something. I think it was either Whitfield or one of the Wesleys, one of the leaders of the evangelical revivals in the 18th century. Someone was asking them whether it was the holy lives of their people that had led to so many conversions. And the answer was yes. The way our people live is a great witness to God, but far greater witness is the way they die. To die with faith in God says to this world, all that the world values is wrong. Because death ends it all. Your fame goes, your wealth goes, your popularity goes, your Facebook likes go. It all goes. And if that is what matters, then the grave ends it. But if you die with hope, then you're saying this world has got it wrong. And Jesus is true. And he is good. And he is glorious. And he lives. And death has become for me the doorway into his presence and my joy. Now that is more valuable than gold. One of the ways God will use our sufferings, and it's not so that we triumph over them necessarily. That is a way that God shows his power. But actually, as we endure year after year after year of crippling depression, and yet God holds on to us, that shows a beauty of faith that is to God's glory and to ours. Because that's what Peter says here. May result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's not specifically Christ's praise, glory, and honor, but I think the implication is that he shares it with us. So great is his love that what he works in us, that is no work of ours, he shares with us the praise due. Peter's going to go on to talk about how he will give a crown to the elders that serve him. And of course, John in Revelation tells you what to do with your crown. You cast it at Jesus' feet because it was all his work. You see, this all comes from Jesus. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We do not see Jesus, but we love him and we believe in him and we are filled with joy because he is our God. There's a beautiful picture. I'm just going to read you a little bit from the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, one of the Narnia stories. And Shasta is a boy who has had a really rough life, and he's about to be eaten by an enormous monster. So things are not looking good. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so quietly that Shasta began to hope he'd only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be his imagination. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If his horse had been any good, or if he'd known how to get any good out of the horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and a wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make the horse gallop. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said almost in a scream, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all the dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Aravis, and also how very long ago it was since he had had something to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two on the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Lun in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." Aslan the lion is a picture of Jesus in the stories of Narnia. And Shasta discovers that all his misfortune actually was being used by God to save him and to guide him to save the kingdom of Archenland and the land of Narnia and to make him a king in due course. We do not see what Jesus is given. We do not see what he is doing. We do not see how he will use the darkness to make the gold of our faith shine. But we do see the cross where he died in love for us. We do see the tomb empty with the stone rolled and the grave clothes folded. which is our hope. And by faith, we see that one day he will return. As surely as the spring follows the winter or the sunrise follows the darkness, Jesus will return. And on that day, we will see his face. We will see his smile. We will see his eyes filled with love. And he will wipe the tears from ours. And he will embrace us. And he will be our eternity. Let's pray. Great and gracious Father, you sent your Son. And without him, we would simply have the darkness. Death would have the last word, and Satan would have conquered us utterly. But you did send your Son. Death is broken, Satan is destroyed, and the darkness is going to give way to the light. Father, fix in our hearts living hope, golden faith, and Jesus, our inheritance, our God, our life, our hope. Jesus. Amen.